Well, this morning I'm reading from Hosea chapter 5, verse 13 to chapter 6, verse 6. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the word of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Well, today is really the start of the Advent season, at least officially. But we're gonna hold off on really getting into our Advent messages until next week. We are going to do a series. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But before that, I feel like we kind of need a week to take this stuff that we've been talking about in Hosea and bring it to a place where we kind of put it to rest for the next month. Because for the next 4 weeks, we won't be talking about Hosea. And we're kind of in the midst of things. So the idea today is really to give us a place for the Hosea series to land, but fortuitously, it does then kind of lead us into thoughts about Christmas. In Hosea, we've already seen that his marriage to an unfaithful woman is intended as an illustration of God's relationship with his people. God is this faithful and loving husband who's been snubbed by his disloyal wife, the Israelites. And the Israelites are running after other lovers by worshiping idols. And Hosea's wife, Gomer, pursues other lovers just the way that Israel is pursuing these other gods. Instead of giving their exclusive allegiance to Yahweh, they bed down with idols, and most notably, Baal. Hosea's original audience was the northern kingdom of Israel, but the power of Hosea's marriage extends beyond the confines of just those 10 tribes that were the original audience of the northern kingdom. And that's part of why the story still resonates with us today, because we can see ourselves in this tragic relationship. And in so doing, Hosea then is uniquely able to open our eyes to the tragedy of our own divided loyalties. It doesn't have to be with Baal. It can be with career or money or pleasure or status or family or leisure. Anything that claims a sliver of our allegiance is a threat to the monogamous marriage that God desires. So even if we don't reject God outrightly, most of us would admit that we still struggle with exclusivity. I mean, God can certainly have some of my allegiance, but all of it? I mean, I'd prefer to reserve some of that for selfish pursuits. My tendency is to hold back from giving God full lordship of my life. And that is so familiar to me that it just feels normal. But this, Hosea would remind us, is nothing more than spiritual adultery. And the emotional impact of this broken marriage is God's way of grabbing hold of our attention and saying, this is what it's like when I see you flirting with all these other loyalties. We all have a bit of the spirit of Gomer within us. Fact is, I am prone to compromise and drift and wander. Last week, we saw how God then highlights the true nature of the problem. To reduce it to our behavior would be a mistake. That behavior on the outside can be traced straight to our hearts. So in Hosea chapter 5, while it tells us that they have played the harlot or have gone out and whored themselves, we realize that the problem is not just in their behavior in verse 3. The real tragedy is that they have a spirit of whoredom within them. And that's us too. That our actions are just the outworking of a really more fundamental corruption in our hearts. That's where the real issue lies. And so then that chapter that we looked at last week ends with these two images that are expressions of God's judgment. First, God as a moth. And that is just a way to talk about gradual internal deterioration, the judgment of kind of rotting away. This is a nation that's in decline. They're having waning influence, economic depression, eroding freedom. And God does this today. He still acts this way in judging us, gives us over to our sinfulness, allows us to experience just the natural consequences of the choices that we make, the hurt and heartache and the loneliness and conflict of many of our selfish and short-sighted choices. Sin will eat away the fabric of our lives, like a moth in the closet. That's the first image. Then the second image is that of a lion, fierce and hungry. He will tear. He will carry off. And these are expressions of this predator consuming its prey. It's violent. It's graphic. It's disturbing. And this is God's judgment on the northern kingdom as the Assyrians, under the leadership of Sennacherib, defeat the nation in 722 BC and then carry the people off into exile. And then for the southern kingdom of Judah, it talks about his being a young lion, which is suggestive of the fact that the nation that will destroy them is still in their infancy. But in 586 BC, the Babylonians, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, will defeat Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry these people off into exile. So both the northern and southern kingdom judged with defeat and exile for their unfaithfulness. And both are seen in this expression of God as a lion, a predator. And behind that trauma of invasion is the judgment of God. And this is God's more direct judgment. When he pulls the rug out from under us, refuses to allow us to continue on the same course in our sinfulness, he comes roaring and tearing. And the only hope, according to the very end of the chapter, chapter 5, verse 15, is for the people to acknowledge their guilt and to seek the Lord. But until then, God says that he will return to his place. It's like a lion retreating to his den. So we're left with really just this one note of hope in an otherwise disheartening chapter. Their only hope is to acknowledge their guilt and seek the Lord. But the chapter break here is a bit artificial. It kind of disrupts the natural flow. Of course, you understand that the chapter divisions were added long after these books were written and just intended for our convenience to help us find things in Scripture. So when chapter 6 begins with the hope of God healing what he has torn and mending what is broken. It is picking up on this idea of tearing that we saw was the Assyrians and the Babylonians. If these people return, if they return, this tearing might be healed. Maybe, just maybe, they could be restored to the land, because that was the judgment. They were torn out of the land and moved into exile. So maybe God could reverse that. And of course, we have the benefit of hindsight. We're able to see that God does indeed bring the people back to the land. When Cyrus, king of Persia, allows them to return and to rebuild their temple. But while they're living through this, they can only lean on God's character for this hope that maybe God will heal them. And there is a significant debate over how to take these first three verses in chapter 6. Because on the surface, it sounds like a people who are accepting the advice at the end of chapter 5, acknowledging their guilt and seeking the Lord. But this is all very short-lived. Because immediately following this, when we hit verse 4, God sounds unimpressed with their returning. Compares their love to the fleeting morning mist. Doesn't last very long. So, as a result, some see the response of verses 1 through 3 as inadequate. And they'll point out that there's no mention of sin or guilt in the first three verses of chapter 6, which is the very thing that they're supposed to acknowledge. So, maybe this isn't true repentance. Maybe they're just seeking a superficial, quick fix. But when I read through verses 1 through 3, to me, it sounds sincere. And I take it to be Hosea encouraging his listeners. The us of verses 1 through 3 is Hosea including himself along with Israel in their spiritual need. And the appeal to me sounds genuine, particularly on the lips of Hosea. Now, unfortunately, the people aren't ready for this yet, which is what those following verses make clear. But one day they will be. And the final chapters in the book of Hosea will show us a much more satisfying return to the Lord. But in this, we are seeing what it will take to avert God's judgment, to incite his tender mercy. These are the words and the sentiments that God longs to hear from his people. Now, at this stage in the book, they're still not ready to fully embrace this. But that doesn't undermine the effectiveness of this if they could. And I don't think this is ignoring their need to acknowledge their guilt. This expression of returning that starts this chapter is using a verb that is the basis of the word for repentance. Repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning toward God. So I don't think this is lacking in a recognition of guilt and sin. I think that's wrapped up in this expression of turning, with its linguistic connection to repentance. The returning has to include repentance. They will turn away from their divided loyalties and their adulterous pursuits and turn to God, knowing his demands for exclusivity. And then in verse 3, his instructions to know the Lord is at the heart of Hosea's message. We've already seen that in previous messages. This is his way to speak of an intimate relationship. This isn't just knowledge about, this is knowledge of. So to remind you, back in chapter 2, when God says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord, we understand this knowing is intimate. It's relational. I mean, this is a marriage that God is seeking, after all. And so then, when we hear that there is no knowledge of God in the land, chapter 4, verse 1, or that the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge in chapter 4, verse 6, or in chapter 5, verse 4, that they do not know the Lord. We understand that this is not just knowledge about, it is knowledge of, personal, intimate. And these are the precursors of a broken relationship, a failing marriage. So now, as they're urged to press on to know the Lord, they are to actively be pursuing this intimate connection with God. And particularly satisfying when we note that the word for pressing on was last used in the book in chapter 2, verse 7, where Israel was accused of pursuing, it's the same word, of pressing on, of pursuing her lovers. The same energy that she had invested in pursuing her other lovers is now to be directed at knowing God. And to me, this sounds like an expression of true and pure revival. Problem is not in the sentiment, it's in their failure to follow through on this. The encouragement of Hosea is not enough to get the people fully on board with this. But if they did, well, there could be real hope of healing. The wounds and injuries could be healed, could be bound up. And this universal call for the people to return to the Lord is balanced with this confident and consistent dependability of God. The problem is their inconsistency, not God's. God can be counted on. So remember, the end of chapter 5 has this expression of God returning to his place. It's like this fierce lion retreating to his den. And he's waiting for them to acknowledge him and to seek his face. Well, his withdrawal doesn't mean that he's inaccessible. It's only until the people are ready. He has retreated until they seek him. And once they show an interest in finding him, he will come out. So this is what verse 3 has in mind of chapter 6 when he speaks of his going out. He's retreated to his lair as this lion. But as soon as the people return to him, he will come to us. Our return is uncertain, an unpredictable variable that can change in the moment. But his reemergence, well, that is as sure as the dawn, it says. The rising of the sun has a track record. Every day, month after month, year after year, for thousands of years strung together, the sun has risen.